As you dive into this teaching from High Point Church, we pray that it will help you grow in your faith as you believe in, belong to, and become more like Jesus. If these messages bless you, would you consider giving back in support of this ministry? You can give and learn more about High Point at www.highpoint.church.
What comes to your mind when you hear the words abuse of power and authority? It happens in our government. It happens in our police departments. It happens in our workplaces. It happens in our schools. It happens in our churches. It happens everywhere. So what do we do about it? How are we to deal with it? Why do we need these powers and authorities anyways? These are just a few of the questions that our country is asking right now. So how do we answer them? Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. You may be surprised to find out that these are not new questions. These are the exact same questions that people were asking back in the first century. That's one of the reasons Peter got out his pen and he wrote this specific letter to the church. And I believe that these answers still apply to us today. But if I'm completely honest with the state of our country at the moment and the polarization political climate that we are in, I probably wouldn't have chosen this topic to speak on. Hope in God's power and authority. That's the title of the message, is we continue in this series, Hidden Hope. I may have completely avoided it, but that's what happens when you're committed to teaching through whole books of the Bible, paragraph by paragraph, sentence by sentence, and word by word. The topics are sovereignly picked for you in advance. You can't escape them. And over the years, I've seen God use this not only in my life, but the lives of others as I stumbled upon something I didn't think we needed to hear, but we did. So I'm going to just lay all my cards out on the table. I didn't really want to speak on this topic today, but God must have had something for us to hear, as I know he wants something, it wants to say something directly to us. And if you think we have it bad, these Christians that he wrote to, they had it much worse. Let me set the table. The Emperor Nero was in charge. He came to power when he was 17 years old. He had all his political opponents murdered. He even had his mother and wife killed. You heard me right. He burned 70% of the city of Rome in 64 AD. He did it so that he could rebuild the city. He wanted to make it better and more beautified than it was. It was a foolish, it was a crazy plan. The people didn't buy it, so he needed a scapegoat, someone that he could blame all this foolishness on. That's where the Christians came in. And he began torturing and killing them as a result. He hunted them for sport. He burned them on stakes at his dinner parties to provide backlighting. I wish I was kidding, but I'm not. He was cruel, evil, and ruthless. That's the landscape of abuse that was taking place when Peter penned these thoughts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Makes me feel a little better about our situation today, but maybe not that much. So what's the takeaway? What are we to learn? Let's begin with this thought. God uses systems of authority, whether good or bad, to accomplish his purposes. It's true. He does. Notice verses 13 through 15 as Peter calls us to respond. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Be subject. It's used 38 times in the New Testament. We see it 6 times in this letter. It's a major theme throughout. We are told to be subject to our country, our workplaces, our homes, even our churches. It can mean several different things depending on the context. In the active voice, it can mean that someone is forcefully placing you under their authority. In the passive voice, it can mean that someone is forcefully placing you under someone else's authority. But here, it literally means that you are willingly placing yourself under the authority of someone else. It's a decision that you make, that you choose. Nobody else can make that decision for you. How can Peter ask them to do such a thing, you might be thinking? Well, it's outrageous in the climate that they were living in. First, he says to do it for the Lord's sake, as in You're not doing it for the person who is asking, whether it's the president, the governor, the mayor, or the chief of police. You're doing it for God. And that's a big difference. He's the one who is ultimately in control. And with this comes the realization, when you make this choice, that all these systems are just an extension of his authority. He's in control. See, God works through the God-ordained systems that are developed. He doesn't dig a new pipeline. He works through the existing ones. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13. That's the parallel passage. Every person be subject to the governing authorities, for this is no authority except from God. There it is. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and thus who resists will incur judgment. And then secondly, Peter tells him to do this. He says, do it because this is the will of God. As in, this is what God desires. This is what God wants. This is his ultimate desire for you. And I know that puts a lump in the throat of a person who has experienced abuse firsthand. Can you feel it? It does. But that's why he says that by doing it, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. By silence, that word was used to describe an animal whose mouth was tied shut. It literally means to muzzle so that they can't bite. That's what our godly witness does to ungodly people. It gives them nothing to say back in return. It's what the athlete does in the locker room when a reporter asks him to comment on a disparaging remark that an opponent made about him. And instead of hurling back some insult, he just responds, no comment. I'll let my play on the field speak for itself. See, the backdrop of these verses is so critical for us to comprehend. The people in Rome, they had to profess with their mouths that Caesar was Lord. And the Christians, they wouldn't do it. There's no way that they were going to say that because they knew Jesus was Lord. This reminds me of my friend Alex Shadan. He's served on our staff here at High Point for over 10 years. It's a privilege for me to call him brother and partner in the gospel. He was born and raised in Moscow. He grew up in a Christian family, and he came to faith in Christ at a very young age. He was only 18 years old when he was drafted into the Russian army. His commanding officers, catch this, they pull him into their office, and they tell him that he has to recant his faith in Christ. They told him that if he didn't renounce his belief in God and the Bible, things were not going to go well, things were going to be very bad. He would be severely punished and suffer greatly. Thus, these two commanding officers, they forcefully kept asking him over and over to deny his faith, to deny his belief in God. But Alex, he didn't recant his faith. He didn't renege on his belief in God. All he could do, imagine this, was remember the words of his father who told him to always put his faith and his trust in God and his word, no matter what, no matter what people say. So things, they did get bad for my friend Alex. They got really bad. He was sent to a prison camp in Siberia for 3 years to chop wood. He was treated as a criminal, and he was forced to be in the midst of all other criminals. But Alex faithfully shared the gospel with all those around him, and he led many to Christ in that prison. When you hear Alex tell this story, I'm telling you, I've heard it. It brings tears to your eyes. He, Alex, is a living testimony of verse 15, that by doing good, he put to silence the ignorance of the foolish generals in the former Soviet Union. That's the picture here, that our actions and our attitudes, it would silence the critics. Next thought, when it comes to systems of authority, God uses systems of authority, whether good or bad, to grow his children. Notice verses 16 and 17 as we are called to do five specific things in the face of some pretty wicked leadership in this context. The first one is this, that live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Then honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Let's take one of these each at a time. First, we are to live as people who are free. Now, some versions, maybe you're holding one of this in your hand, it says act as people who are free, as there's no verb in the original language. Not using what? Your freedom as a cover or a cloak, some versions say, for evil. This means that we should never use our freedom in Christ as an excuse for sin. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So we're not to use our grace as freedom to sin. But secondly, it says honor everyone. Some versions say respect. That word literally means to ascribe worth or value to a person, to every person. That's what we're called to do with everyone that we encounter, everyone that you lock eyes on. You're supposed to give them honor. Now, at times, our world, it clearly doesn't get this, but we need to get it in the church. For the abundance of clarity, we are all created in the image of God. We all are valuable in his eyes. We all have worth and significance. And make no mistake about this at High Point. We defend those who are being marginalized because we honor everyone. We fight against racism and injustice because we honor everyone. We plead for the rights of the unborn because we honor everyone. Thirdly, we're to love the brotherhood. Think of it this way. Have you ever, met someone briefly on a vacation or maybe a business trip, and then you find out that through small talk that they're from the same neighborhood you grew up in, or they went to the same school you did, or they root for the same team? It's instant affinity. It's like you've been best buds for years. I mean, multiply that by the power of 10. That's what it's like for you and me as followers of Christ. We're all brothers and sisters in the faith. As Sister Sledge used to sing, we are family. It's true. That's what we are in Christ. We've been adopted into his family. And the text says that we're to love each other as such. I don't know about you, but I'd do anything for my family. I would do anything for my three girls. I would do anything for my wife, Jody. That's the kind of love that Jesus modeled for us. And that's the kind of love Jesus expects of us. Fourthly, we're called to fear God, as in fear his displeasure. Now, we already studied this. We saw this back in chapter 1. And I said it then, I'll say it again. It seems a bit odd to me that those who are being mistreated are warned to fear God. It feels like it ought to be the other way around. But that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Lastly, it says honor the emperor. Listen, I get it. You may not agree with the emperor. You may not like the emperor. You may even despise the emperor. But it says honor. And shame on us if we're not honoring either the person or the office. At the very least, we should pray. That's what honoring does. As we are instructed in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says this, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving, they be made for all the people, for kings and all who are in high positions. They need our prayers that we may lead together a quiet and peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way. I remember when my oldest daughter got a speeding ticket in Virginia. She and her mom, they were on this road trip and they were visiting our middle daughter who went to school out there. It's late at night. I mean, there's nobody else on the road. They had the worship music blaring and they were singing at the top of their lungs. I mean, you can only imagine it. Then all of a sudden, you guessed it, they hear the sirens and the cop pulls them over. He says that she was going some ridiculous speed that honestly, our car couldn't even go. Jody, my wife, she starts asking some really legitimate questions in a rather respectful tone. And the cop wouldn't even justify how he measured the speed. So this is what he did. He arrests my daughter. He puts her in the back seat of the squad car. He drives her to the courthouse. Jody follows behind in what was clearly mistaken to be like some NASCAR or something or some Corvette. When they get to the courthouse, he puts my daughter in the county jail for the night. Jody had to come up with $1,000 in cash after midnight to bail her out. She luckily was able to max out every credit card we had with a couple of the cash machines nearby. That's when we learned about Commonwealth states. They can basically, I'm telling you this, they can do whatever they want. If you're going 10 miles over in this podunk town, they can throw you in prison, in jail immediately. Picture, I don't know, the Mayberry Courthouse with Barney Fife on steroids. That's basically what you got. That's the scene. And Aunt B is in the cell next to you. Not Otis the town drunk, sweet old little Aunt B. They sentenced my daughter to 3 days in jail. I'm not kidding. She came back for a few months later to serve her sentence and 72 hours in jail for speeding. The guard warned her not to talk to any of the other inmates when she got there because she had told her that they were warning her against befriending some of the people because they may have had the wrong reasons to get her to know where she lives and all these kinds of things. But she talked to them anyways. She got to know their stories. I mean, that's just how she is. She even shared her faith with a few of them. It's taken us as a family a long time, me, to be able to even talk about this incident. I got her permission. I know there are much worse situations that people find themselves in than this, but I gotta tell you this. As a dad, man, I was extremely proud of my daughter for doing the right thing and in the face of some injustice. She did what it says at the end of verse 16, living as a servant of God. She was serving him in any context, even when it wasn't fair. Next thought, when it comes to systems of authority, God uses systems of authority, whether good or bad, to reward the faithful. Before I read these next few verses, let me categorically say that the Bible does not condone slavery, but the Bible does give instruction to those who are enduring it. Now, in the ancient world, 33% of the population were slaves. And during this time, when the New Testament was written, many of them were coming to Christ. Now, that did change their eternal destiny, but it didn't change their current injustice. That's why Peter wrote in verses 18 through 20, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Let me explain some of these verses. The Greek word translated servants here, it's not the normal Greek word that we see translated slaves throughout the New Testament. It's referring specifically to house slaves. These were people who were serving primarily in residences that were wealthy, even in this day. And when Peter says twice in these verses, this is a gracious thing, and then he adds, in the sight of God, he's specifically addressing the fact, the reality, that their suffering would not go unnoticed, that God had his eye on them, that God was watching them, not only providing immediate comfort with his presence, but future reward. As the scripture said, blessed is the person who remains steadfast under trial, for when they have stood the test of time, they will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. But also, he was guaranteeing future retribution and judgment for those who were holding them unjustly. As the scripture says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Again, the Bible doesn't condone slavery. It obviously doesn't, and neither should we. We should repent of the sin as the church stayed silent for far too long. Some in the church, they even use the Bible to justify slavery. But this is a warning for us today, not to remain silent when it comes to any form of inequality or injustice or any other form of abuse or sin. We must stand with those who are in the victims of abuse. We need to stand up for them. We need to stand with them. That's our job. That's our responsibility. What if someone in a position of authority asks you to do something that is wrong, sinful, or unbiblical? Could be an employer, could be even a spouse, a pastor, or even a parent, or anyone else that holds a position of power and influence in your life. Well, the obvious answer is to not do it. But I know that's sometimes easier said than done, especially if this person you have trusted in the past is now asking you to do such thing or you're in close relationship with them. Hey, I gotta tell you this. I've stood at the front of the church and I've heard stories that would make your stomach turn. The abusive situations that people have been put in, the manipulation and the control, from girls who have been trafficked to kids who escaped cults and everything in between. I remember praying for a guy at the front of the church, and he was being asked to do something unethical at work. He was fearful of what would happen if he lost his job as a result. And I told him this. I said, I was more fearful of what would happen if he stayed and continued in that unethical behavior. Hey, slow down and realize this. No matter what situation you find yourself, especially in a situation like that, we need to trust God. He cares for his own. He's got his eye on you. You have a special place in his heart. When you're practicing righteousness, especially in the face of unrighteousness. Here's one of the many verses to stand on when you're being asked to do something that is wrong by anyone in authority. It's found in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Make sure you write this reference down. Here we see Peter and the apostles, and all they do is they say this, we must obey God rather than men, as in, we're not gonna do this. We're not gonna obey somebody else who's asking us to do something unrighteous or sin. That's the banner for each of us to wave as we stand up for people who are going through difficulty. Last thought, when it comes to systems of authority, God uses these kinds of systems of authority, whether good or bad, we've been saying that over and over again, to give us the example to follow. The example. Notice the example in verses 21 through 25. It says this, for to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Greek word translated example, it's only used here in the New Testament. This is the only time you'll see it. It's pretty cool. It refers to the letters in the alphabet that a person would trace when they're learning how to write. That's who Jesus is to us. He's the letter for us to copy. He's the pattern to trace ourselves against. And all that he says, and all that he does, and all that he doesn't say, and all that he does say, and all that he does do, and all that he doesn't do, he is the example. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 23. It says, but he continued entrusting himself. I just love that. It literally means that Jesus put his fate in God's hands. I mean, nobody else's. He just put it right in God's. The grip is his Father. He transferred everything over to him, his fears, his doubts. He let God be the one to defend him. He let God be the one to vindicate him. He let God be the one that avenged him. And you know what's interesting to me about this? I mean, these verses, Peter was just referring or referencing those who were enslaved unjustly in the previous ones. And now he uses Jesus as their example, as they can best identify with him because Jesus was treated unjustly, enslaved and imprisoned, because Jesus gave his life to set all of us captives and prisoners free, because Jesus is now the shepherd and overseer of our souls. That's who he is. And that's who he wants to be in each of our lives. Jesus, the overseer of our soul. He wants to protect us. He wants to help us. I remember when Jody and I visited Jerusalem several years ago. It was a life-changing experience for sure. Many people say that when they come back. All the places, I mean, that we went to, everything became real fresh and new as we continued to read through the Bible. As we stood in the spots where Jesus walked and he talked, and we looked at the places where he did ministry, from the garden where he prayed, to the hillside where he gave the Sermon on the Mount, to the empty grave that he rose from. I mean, it was truly amazing. It was an inspiring experience. Again, the pages of the Bible, they came to life for each of us. Here's a picture of Jody and I, and we're walking up a specific pathway into the city of Jerusalem. This is the main gateway into the old city. It's a path that everyone coming into the city had to walk on. Therefore, it's most likely, as historians tell us, it's the entrance that Jesus used when he came into the city. And that's why I snapped these pictures. And then let's look at the next one. There's a picture of just our feet. So I made sure, I just wanted to get a picture of our feet right there on the rock. I wanted to walk in the same place that Jesus walked. I wanted to step in his steps. I wanted to trace his steps because I want to follow in Jesus' footsteps. I want to imitate him and follow his example. That's what we as followers of Christ, you and I, that's what we're to called to do. He is our example to imitate. He's the one we're to pattern and trace our lives after. Now, I know you may have a hard time believing this, but on my sixth grade report card, I'm going back a ways, the teacher wrote something that I'll never forget. She said that I had a chip on my shoulder, implying that I had an unwillingness, I hate to admit it, to submit myself to the powers that be. She identified at a really early age, that I had an authority issue. She likened me to a stallion that needed to be broken, and she told my mom and dad about it. And God has certainly done that throughout the years with many different experiences, in many different relationships. Sometimes I was treated fairly, and sometimes I wasn't. But I needed all of them to get to the place where I am today. I'm not the same person I was in sixth grade with that chip on my shoulder. God had to knock it off. I've been broken. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 32 because I can identify. It tells the story of when Jacob wrestled with God. He had a chip on his shoulder too that needed to be knocked off. He needed to be pinned to the mat by God alone. Well, I've certainly been pinned to the mat on a number of occasions by God. As I close, I've learned what it means to follow and be led. And I've also learned what it means to lead and be followed. But I know this from personal experience. Believe me, been there, done that. If someone is unwilling to submit themselves to human authority, then they will never submit themselves to God's authority. Let me say that again. If you're unwilling to submit yourself to human authority, then you will not submit yourself to God's authority. You just won't do it. It's a learned behavior. It's a muscle that needs to be developed and exercised over time. And when you choose not to submit yourself to others around you, whether it's for their advice or for their direction, I mean, some spiritually mature people, or for them to lay hands on you to confirm some ministry and direction, you're actually acting as if you are God. You're simply playing God with a small g. And I got to tell you this, believe me, been there, done that. God will use any situation or any circumstance, any relationship or any friendship, any line of authority, whether it's a solid line or a dotted line, to teach you this simple truth. Submission is the greenhouse that God uses on each of us. He uses it to accomplish his purposes and plans. He uses it to grow his children into maturity. He uses it to reward and bless the faithful. He uses it as an example for us to follow after. That's what we've been talking about. And one theologian, he says it best. The very word authority has within it the word author. That's interesting. An author is someone who creates and possesses a particular work. Insofar as God is the foundation of all authority, he exercises that foundation because he is the author and the owner of his creation. He is the foundation upon which all other authority stands or falls.